We are in Isaiah 6. We are almost through the introduction. So the first five chapters, last 2 months almost we've been in that. We saw chapter one is kind of the overview of the book as a whole. It lays out the situation that's going on in Israel in a 50,000 foot view, if you will. The Israelites, the nation of Judah, especially in the far south, was rebellious and was liable for judgment. And chapter one just lays it out in its stark position there. And then chapters two through four start with a promise of a remnant that's going to return. And then the whole rest of chapter two through four goes into the judgment that will come, why they're being judged. And then it ends in chapter four with a little bit more of hope about the remnant that's going to come back. So it's kind of bookended with hope. And then chapter five, we saw that the Lord took away every excuse that the people had. Because it would be easy to say, well, gosh, we've just been struggling, but it's not our fault. Life is too hard. We don't have what we need or whatever. And in chapter five, he used the vineyard analogy and those sort of things and kind of took away all their excuses. You guys have no excuses for not following me, is what he would have said. And so as chapters one through five has kind of laid the foundation for the rest of the book. Because the rest of the book is the judgment all the way up through chapter 39. And then chapters 40 through 66 is the restoration and the hope that's to come. And we know that that's through the Messiah. And so as we get up to chapter 40, we're going to have all that stuff, the good stuff. But as we get to chapter 6, this is where we actually see Isaiah called as a prophet. And so we're not necessarily talking chronological in this sense, but this is probably the initial call of Isaiah as a prophet itself, rather than the call just for this book as a whole. So this book was, you know, done kind of throughout his life, but chapter 6 is when Isaiah hears from the Lord and receives that initial message from the Lord, that initial call to be a prophet. So we're going to talk tonight a lot about our calling. How do we know we're called? What does a call look like? How do we respond to the call? And what does that look like to be faithful in our call to what Jesus has called us to? And so gives us an introduction to the full prophecy of Isaiah, if you will, after his initial summary. So we're going to break it down into three parts tonight. So I'm going to just start reading verses 1 through 4, and we're going to look at Isaiah being captivated by God's holiness, first of all. So in verses 1 through 4, it says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings, with two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke." Now, it's important that we start right here, just the first couple of words. It says, "In the year that King Uzziah died." Now, to us today, that means nothing. We don't know who King Uzziah is, but this is a major turning point in the life of Israel. King Uzziah is a good king. He was a king who brought prosperity. Jeroboam II of Israel had died. Now Menahem was the ruler of Israel, and he attacked Judah. So we start having a lot of this trouble between Judah and Israel. You've got the Assyrians coming in as well. And Uzziah was able to hold them at bay, to keep peace, to bring prosperity through their trade, and to do all of these sort of things. So it was kind of a golden age of Israel at that point, as far as the divided kingdoms would be. And obviously under Solomon, about 300 years earlier, they were united and they prospered greatly. But after Solomon, his two sons divided the king into half. The 10 tribes of the north were Israel. The two tribes of the south were Judah. And from there on, Israel just got worse and worse and worse. And Judah stayed somewhat faithful, but had their challenges. And so by the time King Uzziah comes around, Judah had been back and forth, vacillated back and forth from faithfulness to unfaithfulness. And they were at a season of great faithfulness, of great prosperity, of just thriving and flourishing in life. And so when King Uzziah died, it marked the end of that chapter. So this was an event that your leader's gone. Where do we go from here? It was a turmoil type event. we could picture it almost like the idea of when JFK was assassinated here in the States. None of us were around to remember that, but we kind of understand historically what happened, that our nation lost its way, and there was a great mourning, and it really shocked our nation. And so this would have led the nation into a period of uncertainty and a lot of trial that would have come after this. And so it's interesting that this is when Uzziah or when Isaiah is called. He's called at this turning point in the nation, that they're facing a pivotal change in their life, a pivotal change in the character of the nation. And that's when Isaiah gets this call. And people have taught on this and preached on this in various ways, but the one way I like to look at this, if we're going to make application for us, is that we often look at these events in our life and see them as negative things. King Uzziah died. That's bad for the nation. But this is a part of God's plan, and God is doing a work in the nation. If King Uzziah had continued to live on, the nation might have continued in prosperity and stuff and moving farther and farther and farther away from God. And we see here through Isaiah, they're already in enough trouble. We're going to see towards the end of this chapter that God's allowing their hearts to be hardened to such a point that judgment has to come. But if King Uzziah had stayed on the throne, they probably would have even walked quicker and farther away from God because they had no need for God. And so sometimes God brings these things about in our lives to bring us to that point of desperation, that we call out to him, that we return to him, that we need him. And so the death of Uzziah is a bad thing for the prosperity of the nation, but good for their spiritual life in some ways. And it's in that year, he says, that in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. So rather than seeing the enemy at work, Isaiah sees the Lord. He has a vision. And he sees the Lord. He sees Adonai, the mighty king, sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. And in John chapter 12, if you guys want to look there real quick, we're going to look at a couple other passages tonight as we go through this, because Isaiah is kind of foundational for so many other parts of the Bible. And we're going to see that, especially as we get to the end of this chapter here, that Isaiah lays a foundation for the gospel message itself. So in Isaiah chapter 12, John chapter 12, beginning in verse 37, we'll read this a couple of times tonight. It says, though he had done so many signs before them, speaking of Jesus, they still did not believe in him. And so the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That's out of Isaiah 53, verse 1. And therefore they could not believe, for Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. That's from verse 10 of this chapter that we're in tonight, and we'll get to that in just a little bit. But verse 41 says, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. So who's Isaiah speaking of according to John?
Jesus,
exactly. Yeah. And so Isaiah says that John says that Isaiah saw Jesus. And so if we go back to Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. So who did Isaiah see? He saw Jesus seated high on the throne of heaven. So a pre-incarnate Jesus here on the throne of heaven. So he says, I saw the Lord seated on the throne, and it's he's high and lifted up. And it says the train of his robe filled the temple. Some of your translations might say filled the temple with glory. And it's the idea that just the hem of the garment of God is so glorious, so magnificent that the whole throne is, the whole temple is filled. And so, you know, imagine the hem of your pants being so magnificent that just outshines everything else around you. Not to speak of the person who's wearing the garment itself. And so this is the power that God has. God is sovereign. He's supreme. He's on the throne. And he says, when Uzziah died, I was able to take my eyes, if you will, off the situation, off our prosperity, off our current physical circumstance, and I was able to see the Lord clearly high and lifted up for the first time. And it's a vision that he has. So It's a special circumstance, but for us, this is what we can do. When events happen in our lives, they may be difficult, they may be challenging, but the purpose is to take our eyes off of the circumstance and put them on Christ on the throne. And so that's a lot of what he's saying here, that you know, Jesus is high and lifted up. It's Jesus sitting on the throne, and the hem of his robe fills the temple. There's such glory and power in that. The idea of him being seated on the throne there, you can also see that in Psalm chapter 29 and Psalm chapter 2. It talks about that's a king's position. It's the term enthroned. He was enthroned in heaven. It's not just that he's hanging out in a chair. Imagine a TBN chair. If you guys ever watched TBN, they had those big gold chairs and all this kind of stuff. And it's like sitting in one of those, you know, and Jesus is there in the elite position. Now, when I've been to Africa numerous times, and we would teach in certain churches, and in a lot of the churches there in Africa, there's a very hierarchical structure. And the more people you oversaw, the more important pastor you were, the more conferences you went to every year, the more important you were. If you crossed a border, you're big time. We had one guy that added the title International Evangelist and Apostle because he came from Kenya to Rwanda to visit us. And so it's a big deal when you can add all that kind of stuff. And when we were there, everybody else sat on these handmade wooden benches that were, you know, 8 inches wide that you're sitting on. You could rock back and forth on them. They felt like they were going to fall. Our bench here was better by far, because they have just a little, you know, 1 inch wide, you know, thing that was the leg. And that's what everybody else sat on. But for us, we were teaching. We were the visitors. They brought out chairs with velvet covers to them. And they draped them with blankets. And during the service, they had some of the people came out with gold trays with water bottles on them and gave us water in the middle of the service while everybody else had to sit in the back and, you know, be hungry. And I think of, okay, Jesus is enthroned in heaven. That's about the closest I've ever been and probably will ever be to a throne. But he was set apart. He was distinguished. He was distinct from everybody else. He's got a seat that nobody else has. And from his throne, the whole temple is filled with the glory that radiates from the throne of Jesus. This is what Isaiah sees. It's a difficult time in life. The nation is going through transition. There's uncertainty. There's all of these things. But he says, I saw the Lord. And the Lord was still on the throne. And the Lord was still worthy. So it's a great introduction to the vision that Isaiah has. It wasn't a vision of despair. It wasn't a vision of the circumstance. It was a vision of the Lord. I saw God high and lifted up, seated on the throne, and the train of his robe fills the temple with glory. And that alone would be pretty magnificent. But in verse 2, he says, above him stood the seraphim. Okay, now let's talk about the seraphim here. This is the only time the seraphim are mentioned in Scripture. There's cherubim. We've all heard of cherubim. Cherubim, anytime you add the I-M in Hebrew, it's a plural word. So cherubs, cherubim, a seraph, seraphim. El is God. Elohim is plural God. And so you've got the seraphim standing above the throne. Now, this isn't a place of superiority. They're not over God in any way. The idea is that they're standing above the throne, ready to serve. They're attendants to the throne of God. So the seraphim are different than the cherubs. Many commentators, there's debate on who they are, because again, this is our only thing. Are they angels? Some say yes, many say no. They seem to be a distinct spiritual character in there. So, but there are a couple things that we know about them is that they're personal spiritual beings. They have wings, face, feet, and they fly, and they can speak. And we see them attending the throne of God. And so to distinguish them from the cherubs or the cherubim perform a different function. So let's talk cherubim for a second. Cherubim, we first see them in Genesis chapter 3, verse 24. Anybody know what's happening in Genesis chapter 3?
The fall.
The fall. And what happens to mankind in the fall?
Sin came to the world.
Sin came into the world.
They were kicked out of Eden.
And they're kicked out of Eden, and God put cherubim to block the way back. So there were two cherubs put outside the Garden of Eden to block the way back in. Okay, that's the first time we see the cherubim. And then you see in Exodus chapter 25, verses 17 through 21, where it's giving the instructions for the ark. On the mercy seat, on the cover of the ark, there are two cherubs that are there, and their wings are stretched out over the mercy seat. And so we see that the people knew what the cherubs look like, because there's no description of them in Exodus. So the people would know these are cherubs, and we know exactly what they look like and exactly how to make them. So we see them on the cover of the ark. We see them in 1 Kings chapter 6, verses 23 through 30. We see them carved and adorned around the Temple of Solomon. The cherubim are carved around the temple there into the gold and that sort of a thing. And so Ezekiel chapter 1 and chapter 10, we have these real beings described. And if you've ever read Ezekiel chapter 1, these are some strange descriptions. They're wheels full of eyes and all this stuff. Really strange descriptions, but those appear to be cherubim as well. And so the cherubim are some sort of a representation of the character of God. And they fulfill some purpose and some function in the world here around us. So they guard Eden. They oversee the mercy seat. They're adorning the temple. And they relate God to us in some way. Okay, so there's a distinct function that the cherubim have. But the seraphim, the only time we see the seraphim are here around the throne of God, and they seem to be more interested in attending to God than caring for us. And so they really don't seem to do anything for us. They are focused solely on God. And so they're described a little bit differently as well. And so we'll look at them. So you've got the seraphim standing over the throne, ready to attend. And it tells us there that each one has six wings. The cherubim are sometimes described as only having four wings. The cherubim have four faces on them, one of them like the face of a man, face of a lion, and so on. The seraphim are a little bit different here. And so with two of the wings, it says they covered his face. This is probably an act of humility. I'm unworthy. I'm in the presence of God. The glory is emanating from the throne. The hem of his garment fills the temple with glory. And here we are standing above the throne to attend to the one sitting on the throne. The act of humility is I'm going to cover my face because I'm not worthy to look upon him. The seraphim who make their residence in heaven, whose job it is to attend to the throne, cover their faces in humility at the glory of God. That's how great God is. So it's an act of humility there. And it says with two, they covered their feet. And that was probably more of a humble act again as well. But it's the idea of they're covering a less noble part of their body. They're covering their shame, in a sense. Some have compared this to the midsection of a person. It's like you're covering yourself. He's like, they're covering those hit parts that should be hidden, is the idea. They're imperfect beings. They don't have the holiness and perfection of God. So they're covering up those parts of shame to be in the holiness of God because they can't compare. And so it's a very humble and thing that they're doing there. And then with two, it says that they flew. So they're standing over the throne, but they're flying around ready to attend. Bugs?
No, a spider.
Oh, a spider, yes. I'm not surprised. So with two, that they're attending to the throne, they're flying, they're in constant service and constant activity, ready to dedicate themselves to the Lord. And so in humility, in shame for their own failure, and all of that, we can see that in the seraphim hymn. And that's who these guys are. And they're focused in on the Lord. And that's in his presence, that's who they are and what they're doing. And verse 3 tells us some of their activity. One called to another. So in other words, imagine a chorus going back and forth. I don't know if you've ever heard groups of people. We don't know how many seraphim there are here, but there's obviously multiples. They're singing back and forth this song to each other, a perfect heavenly chorus. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the idea, this is the idea, they're reciting or they're intoning. I don't know if you guys listen to Gregorian chant. I love Gregorian chant. But I almost picture that type of a setting where there's no instrumentation that we know of. But these are these angelic heavenly voices, and they're reciting and they're intoning and their melody, doing melodies and harmonies, and it's just an incredible cacophony of music and sound, and they're singing out praise to God, and it's an incredible statement. And I try to put myself in that, listening into what that must sound like. It's like no music we've ever heard. So that's the idea that he's pointing out here. This is an incredible sound that's going on. It's an incredible thing that's happening. And what they sing is just as incredible. They sing holy, holy, holy. Now, there's different ways we can take this. The threefold repetition of holy. Some people have looked and said, well, that speaks of the Trinity. We'll talk about that a little bit more in the passage here as well, because the Trinity pops up a couple of times here. And that could be the case. More likely what holy, holy, holy means is in the Hebrew, it's hard to show quantity of things. You know, have you ever heard someone say, you know, in a relationship, well, do you like that person? Well, do you like that person? Do you like that person? And we repeat the word over and over again to show how the depth of it. In Hebrew, that's how you do that. If someone's holy, oh, great, they're holy. Okay, that's awesome. But if you're holy, holy, you're doing really good. If you're holy, 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 you're like at the top of holiness. And so the more you repeat it up to that threefold repetition, that just shows the depth of holiness that it goes. So when you say he's holy, 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 like this is the most holy a being could ever be. And so that's what these seraphim are trying to say. Is this being, this God on the throne, is holy, holy, holy. You and I are called to be holy. Leviticus tells us that. 1 Peter tells us that. We're supposed to be holy. It only says it one time. God's holy, holy, holy. So we're supposed to have a measure of holiness. God has the fullness of holiness. And so what does it mean to be holy? Here we have the unsearchable creator of all heaven and earth. He's unapproachable, divine, fully and totally God. He's completely separate and distinct and other. He's dependent on no one. He's independent of all creation. His existence, his meaning, his purpose, his value is not dependent on anything. He's wholly complete in and of himself. One way I like to think of the word holy is it means whole, W-H-O-L-E. It means complete, lacking nothing. There's nothing that God does not lack. God has the fullness of everything in his own person and in his own being. He lacks nothing. He's whole and he's complete. It's also an ethical statement. It means pure and right. And if you're holy, 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 you're pure and complete in your righteousness. Everything you do is holy, true, and good. There's nothing missing. You're completely separate, completely distinct from any evil, from any sin. But look with me at Revelation chapter 4. Because we're going to see this one other time. In Revelation chapter 4, we see a throne in heaven again. We'll start in verse 1. It says, after this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. Now once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. Sounds a lot like Isaiah 6 now, doesn't it? And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne there was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. And from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. And you see all of these creatures before the throne, verses 6 and 7. And then it tells us what sounds like to be seraphim in verse 8, the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, sounds like a seraphim from Isaiah 6, right? Full of eyes all around and within, that's new information for us. And day and night they never cease to say, look what their song is, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. It's the same song as Isaiah chapter 6. Holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory. So we've got these seraphim, whose job it is to attend to the throne and sing the praise of God for all eternity. And it says, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who's seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and they begin to join in the chorus of worship. So in Isaiah, all the way through Revelation, we see this worship service in heaven of the one who's seated on the throne. And this holy, 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 the Lord of hosts, the power of God is signified there. The whole earth is full of his glory. There's the glory is we look around our earth and we say, where's the glory of God? I don't know if you've done that lately. You look at our world, where's God's glory today? And we don't see it very often. But there's two ways we can talk about God's glory here that might be helpful. But one is what we call the essential glory of God. When we talk about the essential glory of God, this is the glory that God has in and of himself. He is God, and he is glorious as a personal being. So if you're in the presence of God, the glory of God is what Isaiah is seeing here. He's seeing the essential glory of God just radiating forth from the throne, from the very presence of God himself. When we look in our world today, we don't necessarily see the essential glory of God. And so we have the declarative glory of God. The declarative glory of God is that God has made things that demonstrate his glory. So when we look at the world around us, Psalm 2 talks about, again, you know, I look at the things that I've created. And Psalm 19, I think it is, talks about the glory of God being demonstrated through creation. He's put himself into creation so that, you know, we know him and we can see him through that. Romans 1 talks about that through creation, we can know his power and his Godhead just by looking at the things that were created. So that's the declarative glory of God. The creation declares God's glory. So when we look around this world today, yes, there's evil. Yes, there's wickedness. Yes, there's all of those things of the fall, but the declarative glory of God is present if we look, if we have our eyes open to see that. And so we have the glory being shown in multiple ways, but here the whole earth is full of his glory. The earth represents God. The earth portrays the glory of God, and God demonstrates himself through this world. And then lastly, verse 4 says that the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And so just think of the posts of the temple. These massive, if you've been to Greece or Israel, they have these massive columns that would hold up the temples there. And some of them are 5 to 6 feet in diameter. These are huge marble posts. And just the voice of the seraphim, not even God himself yet, God hasn't spoken yet. The voice of the seraphim was enough to shake these posts, to rattle the foundations of the temple with the praise that was going on. And then it talks about just the whole house was filled with smoke. Go back to Exodus again. Go back to when God came into the temple when Solomon built it in 2 Samuel. And smoke is kind of indicative of the presence of God. That God covered the mountain where Moses came down on Mount Sinai and received the Ten Commandments. It was covered with smoke for 40 days and those sort of things. So the presence of God just kind of fills that and does that. So now that Isaiah's had this vision, things were going to be really bad because Uzziah died. It's a time for us to mourn. It's time for us to be afraid. But Isaiah has a vision of the glorified, exalted Jesus Christ sitting on the throne, full of power and glory, and totally sovereign. Look at the response in verse 5. We see Isaiah's response here in verses 5 through 7. It says, "And I said, woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Now, this is an incredible passage here, because look at the response of Isaiah. You know, you can imagine if you're up on, say, we go up on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus out of the Gospel of Matthew, and the smoke comes down, and Jesus appears, and Moses and Elijah appear, and what did the disciples want to do? They wanted to build little tabernacles. Let's stay here. Let's keep this worship service going. Let's not get out of this. this is a good place for us to be. We like hanging out here. There's a sense of we belong. Let's stay here. Look at Isaiah's response, the humility in that. Woe is me. I'm lost. And the idea behind that is that I'm undone. I'm in despair. I'm done for is actually the way you could to do that. I'm dead. I'm a dead man. Because I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the Lord of hosts. In other words, I saw God. That's not supposed to happen. No man can see God and live. This is just a vision. So he didn't see God. Actually, he saw a vision of God. But he's saying, even that vision of God, he says, I'm done. The holiness of God put a light on the sinfulness of me. And his wasn't one of like, yes, I belong here. This is great. Let's hang out longer. God, thank you for bringing me in your presence and letting me. His response was one of humility. Woe is me. I am unholy. You are so holy. In Psalm chapter 24, I'll read this for you. You don't have to turn there. Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4 says, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. Now, if any of us could say, well, yeah, I don't lift up my heart to the wrong things. I don't swear in the wrong way. I have clean hands and a pure heart. I don't think any of us could say that. All of us fall short. All of us are unclean in some way. And Isaiah's uncleanness is magnified in the presence of God. And so our response through worship, through time with God, should be a recognition of our condition. If we come away from time with God with an arrogance, well, gosh, I really am pretty holy and pretty good, then you didn't meet the real God. You didn't see God clearly. Because seeing God for who he is means we're going to see ourselves for who we are. And that's what Isaiah's got going on here. He saw the Lord lifted up. And you know, the idea of I'm undone, I'm lost. The word is I'm cut off, I'm doomed. You know, the idea is he goes, first of all, why is he doomed and lost? Because first, I'm a man. He's God, I'm a creature. He's the sovereign eternal one, I'm the limited finite one. He's the one on the throne, I'm the one here on earth. And so he saw that distinction. I'm a man. Not only am I a man, could be a perfect man, but no, I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm a man of defilement. I'm a man who is supposed to be a prophet here, who's supposed to share the glories of God and sing out the praises of God, but my lips are unclean. I can't even say the right things. I can't even praise God in a way that's worthy. I'm a man, I'm doomed. There's nothing I can do. This is what I am, and I'm stuck at this. That's what he's saying there. And not only am I unclean, he says, I'm in the midst of a people with unclean lips. All of us are doomed. There's no hope. That was his conclusion after his time in the presence of God. We're doomed. I'm a man, I've got unclean lips, and I'm surrounded by other men with unclean lips. None of us are worthy to be in the presence of God and sing his praise to him like the seraphim just did. Even the seraphim have humility. So the holiness of God compared to our unrighteousness, that's what Isaiah is kind of highlighting here. Look at what happens. Look at that humility. Even the seraphim cover their faces. We need to have that humility as well, that, Lord, I don't deserve to be here. In and of myself, I don't belong. In and of myself, I'm unworthy. But that's where the action starts happening now. He realizes all of these things. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. I've seen him lifted up. I'm in trouble. We're doomed. So, verse 6, one of the seraphim flew to me. Now, a solution's coming now. Okay, you're unclean. You're unworthy. You have lips that can't sing the proper praises to God. Let's remedy that. Let's deal with that. And so, one of the seraphim takes a coal that was in the altar. Many suggest this is the altar of incense where the prayers are being lifted up. So he takes a coal from there and he touched my mouth with it. Okay, where's the area of uncleanliness? He identified it was, I'm a man of unclean lips. Okay, well, let's take the coal and put it to your lips. Let's take that fiery coal and burn off the sin in a sense. And he touched my mouth and he said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, first of all, and your sin atoned for. So there's two steps to that. So the first of all, the iniquity or the guilt has been taken away or turned aside. The guilt and shame, if you're guilty, you are now due for punishment. If you go before a judge and you're guilty, you should rightfully be judged. And he says your guilt is taken away there. That's the issue that comes between God and Isaiah. So once that guilt is taken away, forgiveness can now be given. It's one thing to say, I find you not guilty. It's another thing to say, I forgive you for the situation in the first place. And so to take away the guilt means you're free from that. You're free, so you don't have to feel the shame and those sort of things. You're not guilty. And so he says, first of all, that guilt is taken away. And then the second thing, your sin is atoned for. That atonement now speaks about the uniting together again. Again, we can be forgiven, we can have our guilt taken away, but if we're not reunited, then we're just forgiven and on our own. And so to be atoned for there is that necessary sacrifice was made to bring unity between you and God again. The thing that separated you, your guilt was taken away for that, and you were actually brought in and reunited with God on that behalf. So there's a word that the Bible uses to talk about this, and I thought it's worth bringing up, so we like the theological terminology around here. And it's a word you guys all know. It's a word, propitiation. You guys have all heard that term, propitiation. And propitiation simply means satisfaction. The justice of God was satisfied. Merriam-Webster's dictionary defines propitiation as this. It's the act of gaining or regaining the favor or goodwill of someone or something. So you weren't just found not guilty, you've actually regained the favor and goodwill of God. So, propitiation must take place. A couple of verses you could look at that. We won't turn there, but if you want to read further on propitiation, Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. Maybe I'll read that. But Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, 1 John 2:2, and 1 John 4:10. I'm going to read the Romans 3, verses 21 through 26 real quick. It says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, that although the law and the prophets bears witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." There's our position with Isaiah. We've all sinned. We're all fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. There's a solution. There's your coal from the fire, if you will, whom God put forth as a propitiation by his blood. So Jesus is the satisfaction by his blood. So how did we satisfy the judgment of God based on our sin and failure, that we fall short of his glory? He allowed the blood of Christ to be that satisfaction on our behalf. So Christ becomes our propitiation. So in the same way here in Isaiah, Isaiah recognized that he's fallen short. He's sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Notice again, the glory is what we were praising earlier. The glory of his robe filled the temple and all that sort of things. And now the seraphim comes and says, you've been restored. Your guilt's taken away and atonement has been made. Propitiation is there. Satisfaction has been had, and you're able to be brought back into the good graces of God. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, I mentioned, talks about that therefore he made him, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So Jesus makes that satisfaction. He makes it possible. So the offering has been made, the sacrifice has been made to bring satisfaction to the justice of God. That's what we see happening here in Isaiah. Isaiah recognizes his condition, and the condition is addressed and atoned for through some offering of some sort. So all this was the vision of Isaiah. Now, what happens? How do we see the response? After this vision that Isaiah has, he sees the Lord lifted up. He sees himself for who he is. And now for the first time, we see God speak. Verse 8, he says, "I heard the voice of the Lord." Jesus' voice, God's voice, whatever. "I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send?" Notice the singular. Whom shall I send? What should I do? And who will go for us? So there's a couple of things we got going on here. God speaks for the first time, and this is a rhetorical question. The one thing that we've got to recognize here, God's not asking for counsel. He's not asking for opinions. Okay, so who's going to be a good representative of me? All right, guys, all gather around. Seraphim, cherubim, elders, come on in. Let's talk about this and figure out a good solution. That's not what he's doing here. He's talking, and again, some point to this as a Trinitarian discussion amongst the three members of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. Who shall I send? Me, God. Who shall I send? Who's going to go for us? Who's going to represent me? Because you and I, we don't represent the seraphim. We don't represent the cherubim. We represent God. So who do I send? Who's going to represent us? Who's going to be the one that does this for us? And so that's a rhetorical question, but it's the invitation. Now, I want to finish this whole section here talking about our calling. You know, we're called to serve God. We all know that. First, we're called to salvation. And then once saved, we're called to participation. What does it look like to engage with God in daily life and in ministry and the purposes of the kingdom of God? That's what the Christian life is all about. And when we have this vision of the Lord high and lifted up, when we understand who God is, we get a glimpse and start to understand, okay, God, you're high and holy and sovereign and righteous and mighty and the creator. And woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips and I need propitiation, I need forgiveness, I need atonement. God would then say, okay, now that I've dealt with that, I've made you right, I've provided propitiation, I've dealt with the sin issue that separated you from me, that's kept you from being holy as I'm holy, now that that's dealt with, who's going to go for us? Who's going to go and speak? Who's going to represent me on the earth? And I believe that that's a call that God makes to all believers. Okay, if you've accepted Christ, you have his forgiveness, you've been atoned, you've been made righteous, you've been made holy, you've been made a child of God, you're right with him, you're in fellowship with him, he would say, okay, how do you want to represent me? What does that look like for you to now go off on his behalf and be a participant with him in the kingdom ministry here on earth? And so that question would come to each of us. I like it in John chapter 6. There's a verse in John chapter 6 that says, it's actually John 6:66. It says, many of his disciples turned away and walked with him no more. Because Jesus started talking about stuff that got a little bit tough. He said earlier in that chapter, he says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part in me. All the disciples said, this is tough. This is getting hard. This is getting real. And so a lot of them turned their back and walked away. And so he turned to Peter or to his disciples. He says, hey, do you guys also want to leave? And Peter answers, well, Lord, where would we go? You alone have the words of life. And I think there's a time in all of our walks, a time in all of our Christian faith, where we're going to come to a point like that, where God's going to turn to us and things are going to get real. It's going to get tough. And Jesus and others around us may be falling away. They're not engaging with him. They're not going to all that Christ has in store for us. There's going to be a time like that. And I think at some point in our Christian walk, we're going to get turned to and have a question like this. Hey, who's going to go? Do you want to turn away or do you want to follow me? And I think that's what he's coming to with Isaiah. Hey, do you want to go and represent me? Do you want to go into this nation that for the first five chapters we've been telling you what's wrong with them? Do you want to go into those group of people? And it's going to be tough. It's going to be hard. You're not going to be liked. All of that stuff is going to be there. But are you willing to go? And our job is to answer, like Peter did, where else would we turn? Who else could we represent? What else could we do but praise you, God? And that's the heart behind this here. Isaiah saying, you know, his response is immediate. It wasn't, let me go pray about this and see what I'm supposed to be doing or how I'm supposed to be. He says, okay, Lord, here I am, send me. Notice what didn't happen. God didn't say, hey, I have an opening on children's ministry every second Sunday. Do you want to do that? There was no indication yet of what the ministry entailed. But yet Isaiah says, send me, I'll do it. You guys ever volunteer for a job before you know what the job entails? When we're hiring people for jobs, you have a long job description, right? You ever heard someone in a workplace say, well, that's not a part of my job description? This wasn't Isaiah's mindset here. Isaiah's mindset was, okay, God, you need someone to represent you. I'm in. What does it look like? I have no idea. Where is it? I don't know. What does it entail? I got no clue, but I'm in. I saw your holiness. I saw your glory. I saw you seated on the throne high and lifted up, and I want in on that. And I think if we're going to answer the call of God and be all in, we've got to have an understanding and an awe and reverence for the God that we're answering to. He's the God high and lifted up, seated on the throne. And we're saying yes to him. He's saying, who should I send and who's going to go for us? Imagine him asking you that question tonight. Who shall I send and who's going to go for us? Would you be able to answer and say, me, here I am, send me. Not knowing where he's going to send you. What if he sends you to the place you don't want to go? That's always the fear, right? There was a guy, I think I've told this story a few times before, but there was a guy I knew years back who sat down and he says, I know the Bible. And he went through and he told me the gospel message. Jesus died on the cross. He was resurrected, on and on and on. He went through the gospel message better than most Christians can do. And he goes, I believe it 100%. I know it's true. I know it's right. And we're like, well, then why aren't you a Christian? He goes, I'm afraid if I give my life to Jesus, he's going to take away my motorcycle because I love riding bikes. And I would rather ride my bike than have Jesus. And I'm afraid that God's going to send me someplace that I don't want to go. That's the mindset many of us have. We have conditions. Okay, God, I'll follow you to this point. I'll follow you as long as it's not doing this. And we start putting parameters around how God can use us. But the message here from Isaiah, okay, God, you want to send somebody? I'm in. Okay, now where do you want to send me? What do you want to do with me? How do you want that to look? That was not a part of the deal. And so I want to challenge each of us tonight to think of that. What is it that God would send you to? Maybe it's a place you don't want to go. Maybe he's been putting something on your heart or a person on your heart or a thing at work or the neighbor. Or it doesn't mean going overseas. It may mean going across the street. It may mean going to the bedroom next door. It may mean whatever. But he's like, are you willing to go where he calls you? And that's all he's looking for, is that willing person. So Isaiah's response there is perfect. Only the person that knows the depth of their sin and the glory of God can have that kind of an answer. And so I pray that we get there. Verse 9, he says, God says now back to Isaiah, starts to tell him what it's going to look like. So he says, okay, then go. No hesitation, go. I think of Matthew 28, the Great Commission. Go, therefore, into all the nations. Get up and do something. Following Christ and being engaged in a participatory nature with Christ is not sitting at home. It's engaging in some way. And it may be engaging in prayer. That's a form of battle. You're engaging in spiritual warfare by praying for others. And it may not be going out for others and doing things in that sense. It may be sitting in your home and being in prayer, texting someone, just encouraging messages throughout the day, writing notes and letters and giving them to people. It doesn't have to be these grandiose things. How would God want to use you? And you know, so he says, first of all, okay, so go. And when you go, here's what you got to do. You've got to say to these people, you got to talk, you got to speak, you're a prophet, you got to open your mouth. And the way he puts this, say to this people. If you look back in chapter 5, who does the vineyard belong to? It's God's vineyard. But now in chapter 6, they're no longer my people. They're, say to this people. There's a separation now between God and the people. Say to them. Say to those guys. So go. You've got the calling. Go. Get on it. And say to these people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their eyes heavy and blind their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. That's a harsh answer. Look at what he tells Isaiah to do. again, I don't think any of us would be really encouraged by this. The thing is, go, get on it, get on your high horse, go speak, go talk. You're called, do it. Here's what you need to tell them, though. Keep on hearing, but don't understand. Keep seeing, but don't perceive. And know that you're surrounded by the Word of God. You're seeing miracles of God. You're seeing the favor of God. You're seeing all of these things laid out to you, but you're never going to get it. You've become hardened of heart and inattentive to the things of God to the extent that you're never going to grasp this. So he's telling Isaiah, Isaiah, you're going to go and speak and minister to these people who aren't going to listen. Is that the ministry we sign up for? Go and minister, but guess what? There's going to be no fruit. Go and minister, but guess what? No one's going to respond. Every time you give an altar call, no one's coming up. Every time you ask who got saved in your ministry, nobody can raise their hand. That's not the ministry we want, but that's the ministry Isaiah was called to. You know, Judah saw all of these things, but they didn't understand it. In chapter 1, verse 5 of Isaiah, this is, you know, why would you be struck down and why would you continue to rebel? So in other words, why are you in that condition? Why is it that you can't understand this? The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. That's your problem. You've done all of this religious stuff, but you're not seeing God high and lifted up. You've missed it. You've missed the one that it's supposed to be about. Now, look back at John chapter 12. Because Jesus uses this verse. We saw it earlier that it was Jesus that was on the throne. John tells us there in John 12, verse 41. Isaiah saw these things because he saw the glory and spoke of him, speaking of the Lord there. But Jesus quotes this in John chapter 12, verses 37 through 40. And it says there that though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe him. So this is now the days of Jesus, 700 years after Isaiah. And we're starting to see the fulfillment or the continued fulfillment of what Isaiah was talking about. So Jesus did all of these things. They saw it with their eyes, but they didn't get it. And the word was spoken by the prophet Isaiah that might be fulfilled. Who has believed what he's heard from us? In other words, we preached this message, but nobody received it. Nobody believed it. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? In other words, all of this stuff has been offered to them, but they've not taken it. And so, therefore, they could not believe, for Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. So, Isaiah is saying here that the people are hard-hearted. The people can't see. Verse 10, you know, your preaching is going to make their hearts dull. Instead of quicken them, you're going to dull them. Instead of opening their eyes and opening their ears, they're going to have shut eyes and heavy ears. Your preaching is going to further harden their hearts because they're going to not hear you. They're going to continue down their path and they're going to keep rejecting you. But Isaiah, that's what I'm calling you to. Not the great high ministry we think of. But if they would hear, then they could turn and they would be healed and all those sort of things. So that's the call to Isaiah. And then verse 11, we have Isaiah's response. Well, let me look at this real quick before we go on. Zechariah 7. Just so you guys can see this in another context. This is, again, Isaiah is the foundation for so much of what God is doing throughout Scripture here. In Zechariah 7, verses 11 through 13, it's talking about Judah. It's talking about these people. And it says, but they refused to pay attention. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears that they might not hear. Okay, so they heard, the message was preached to them, but they refused to pay attention. Imagine just, you know, I don't want to hear this. And they turned a stubborn shoulder. They kind of shrugged it off and turned away the side. And they stopped their ears that they wouldn't hear. We don't want your message of God's goodness and judgment. We don't want to listen to this. So verse 12 in Zechariah 7, they made their hearts diamond hard, lest they should hear of the law of the words that the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. They hardened their hearts to a diamond hard status. Can't break through them. And therefore, because of that, great anger came from the Lord of hosts. So So it's not that God didn't reach out. It's not that God didn't share the grace with them. It's not that God didn't provide everything with them. It's that they refused and they rejected and they were hardened because of that. And so God's anger came. In the verse 13, as I called and they would not hear, so they called and I won't hear. Makes sense, says the Lord of hosts. And I scattered them with a whirlwind among the nations that they had not known. Thus the land they left was desolate, so that no one went to and fro, and the pleasant land was made desolate. And that's where we're getting to here in the, is the judgment. So Isaiah says, back in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 11, then I said, how long, O Lord? In other words, okay, God, this judgment is righteous, it's good, you're holy, you're just, you're perfect, you're responding in the right way, you're judging these people in the right way. I can't say that you're in the wrong, God. You're perfectly justified in this. You're right. But how long is that going to last? Is this forever? Are we just lost forever? No, God says a couple things. One, until the cities lie waste without inhabitant, and the houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. So how long is this going to last? How long is your judgment going to come? How long are you going to turn your back on your people? How long are you going to not hear from them any longer? How long is this going to take place? Well, until the cities lie waste. The cities, those places that you've built up, the places that you inhabited, that you were distracted, that you built your temples and your idols and you did all of your stuff in, but you left God out of, once those are uninhabited, then that's when it's going to be right. Well, and there's houses without people, the places you were comfortable and you let your guard down when there's no more people in there. And the land is desolate. When the people are gone and all this stuff, the land just becomes overgrown and desolate. It's a wasteland now. And verse 12, the Lord removes people far away, the exile. Once all of that is done, then the Lord says, then my judgment might be complete. But he's got a plan. He's got a limit. And it's not a forever thing. Notice there's always hope. And that's where verse 13 brings us. We're going to end it with this. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. All right, I'm going to stop there. I'm not going to read the last line yet. We're not quite to the full hope yet. So he says, you know, a tenth is going to be left. In other words, there is going to be a remnant. One out of every 10 people are going to be left there. They're going to be able to inhabit the cities. They're going to work the land. They're going to be remaining, but the majority are gone. The judgment's going to be swift and pretty wide-arching. But God always has his remnant. I've always got my faithful ones. Think of, who was it that went to the cave? Why is his name skipping me? He was in the cave. Elijah. What did you say? Elijah. Oh, I thought you said Goliath. Yeah, Elijah. Elijah was, just had this incredible victory over the prophets of Baal and all these sort of things. And then he gets chased away and he hides out in the cave. Oh, God, just kill me now. It's terrible. I'm the only one left. No one's here with me. God says, what are you talking about? I got 7,000 people left. I got all of this left that you just don't know about. And so God always has his remnant. We feel like we're alone and like we're the only one that's faithful. God's like, no, I've always got my remnant here. So I've got my tenth there. But notice what he says about the tenth. He says, though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again. So judgment's going to keep coming back over and over and over again on the people that walk away from him. That remnant, if they don't get it right, there's still judgment going to come. They're going to keep getting burnt. And it's going to be like a terebinth or an oak tree. Now, even though this terebinth and oak trees, these were the strong, mighty trees back then. These were massive trees. And if you cut it and you fell the tree, the stump still remains. And if you know anything about, out of that stump, new life can grow back out of that stump. You can grow a new tree out of the stump of these trees. And so that's what he's saying here. You're going to be chopped down. You're going to get cut back. You're going to be pruned. You may even be knocked down to the bare stump. But it doesn't mean you're done. It doesn't mean life is over. It doesn't mean you're out. You're still a stump that can now grow a new tree. There's still new branches that are going to come out of this. And that's where he goes with this. The answer to how long is that, well, for a time, but that time is not forever. And so he finishes in verse 13. He says, the holy seed is its stump. So there's a seed in the stump there. Now, there's several ways we could read this. One, we can read this with what our Christian eyes would say, well, this is the Messiah, this is Jesus, the seed. Genesis 3:15 talks about the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And we've got that terminology that Jesus is the seed. And so that could be true, and that could be partly what is meant here, is that the seed is coming, and the seed will come from the stump. You've got Israel who's been cut off, but you have that seed remaining, bringing new life and sharing that with others. So it's possible, but you also have the seed terminology talking about Israel itself, that Abraham's seed, Genesis chapter 12, and Genesis chapter 15. You've got the seed of Abraham that's going to be inhabiting the land that's God's chosen people. So God always keeps his remnant. He always keeps his faithful, and he's always working. There's always life being rebirthed out of the stump that he's cut down. So perhaps God's not done with Israel yet. Let me finish with this. There's a lot we could say on that, but I'll be short. Romans chapter 10. These are some very difficult passages. But Romans chapter 10, really beginning in verse 16 is where I would say, all the way through chapter 11. I'm not going to read it all, but I'm going to highlight some just to get that. Paul is talking, and he's saying, how are you going to hear unless, you know, someone is sent? Someone's got to preach, and not all have obeyed the gospel. Or Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So again, Isaiah is the foundation for this. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And so he's talking about Israel didn't understand in verse 19. Israel rejected God. Israel's kind of set him aside. And so I asked then, chapter 11, verse 1, has God rejected his people? Has God cut them down and is he done? Has he cast them into exile? For how long, Isaiah said? Is it forever? Is he done with them? That was Paul's question. The answer is by no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah and how he appeals to them? That was the story we just talked about there. God's reply is, I've kept 7,000 men aside, and so on. So verse 7, what then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. So Israel was seeking righteousness with God, but they failed to get it because they didn't obey. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor and all that, and so they couldn't see and they couldn't understand, they couldn't hear, kind of the same thing we just talked about. So, verse 11, did they stumble in order that they might fall? Are they cast out? Are they toppled over and dead and done? Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? And he goes on to talk about the blessing of you and I are being grafted in. He's using the same terminology of a tree, grafting new branches in. And so realize a lot of this conversation of the New Testament is founded in Isaiah. Isaiah gives the foundation for this remnant hope and the work of God and rebirth and the messianic prophecies and so much. So much of this is coming out of Isaiah. So when we're reading these New Testament passages, we've got to couch them in light of with what God is doing with Israel. God has not cast them aside. Yes, they're fallen. Yes, they've rejected God and God is in judgment, but it's not an eternal thing. God is going to revive them. God is going to restore them. And God's not only going to restore them, but he's grafted us in with them and given us the promises that he once gave to them. He's given us the righteousness and the holiness that he once gave to them in order to make them jealous, because that's what they should have. And if he's giving that to us now, how much better is it going to be when he brings them back in and we all get to have this together? That's the whole picture that he's giving here and that Isaiah is kind of laying the foundation of. Has God, in Isaaiah 6, how long, O Lord, is this going to take place? Well, until all of these things are desolate, until all of the things of the world that you found comfort and hope in are gone, then I can restore you back with the seed of faith that's left there. And that's what Isaiah is promising. That was the call. Isaiah, go and preach to them, but you're going to preach to them this message of judgment that's not going to see its full fruition until much, much later. But that call, the measure of faithfulness, was Isaiah a faithful prophet? Absolutely. According to worldly standards, was he a faithful prophet? He would have never had the big church on the corner. He would have never had a lot of followers. He wouldn't have had a lot of people sign the card that they got saved or got baptized under his ministry or anything. He would have never been that guy. but he was faithful to the call that God put on his life. And that's the same thing for you and I, again, back to that calling concept. One, we see a holy God high and lifted up. We see ourselves as sinful and in need of restoration. God restores us, and he wants to employ us now in his kingdom. Here I am, Lord, send me. Okay, what does faithful service look like? It means faithfulness to whatever God asks you to do. Did he ask you to go next door? Did he ask you to go across the street? Did he ask you to represent at school, at work? Whatever it is, did he ask you to go to Africa? Did he ask you to go to a war-torn country? Did he ask you to pray? We often think big, huge things. The smallest things sometimes. To prayer, we think of prayer as a small thing. Prayer is probably the most foundational thing you can do. And so those sort of things, how faithful are you in your call? God has called you. How faithful are we to answer? Here I am, Lord. Was it just sit here and pray? Okay, I'm on. Clean the toilets? I'll do it. Help in children's ministry? I'm there. We wrestle so much with God. What do you want me to do? God says, I want you to go. I want you to go and make disciples and go and do it. And so from Isaiah's call, those 13 verses, we see a little bit about the nature of a call, what it means to follow God, and the Isaiah's particular thing that he was called to do. And it was a difficult call for Isaiah. It was not easy for him to do. It's a challenging time, very difficult time, foreign enemies coming in, great threats, great unpopularity, and so on. But he was faithful in the midst of it. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the restoration in our lives that you've given us, that by Christ, by his sacrifice, by his blood, we have propitiation. Your justice is satisfied. We have forgiveness. We are atoned for. Our guilt is removed. And so we can now be employed by you. Even though we are sinful and fallen in light of your holiness and greatness, Lord, you desire to use us and to partner with us, to engage us in the work of your kingdom. And Lord, we want to respond in faith. We want to say like Isaiah, here I am, Lord, send me, without qualification, without condition. We want to be used in a way that honors you, that represents you well, and that demonstrates faithfulness to you. Not success in the world's eyes, not numbers, not notoriety, not any of that stuff, but faithfulness to your call in our life, that we can stand before you one day and hear you say, well done, good and faithful servant. And Lord, help us to have that response. Help us to see you clearly as the holy, holy, holy God that you are. And help us to respond rightfully based on our condition and our situation, that we would seek your forgiveness and atonement, and then we would go and serve in any way that you would use us and allow us to be employed by you. May it be a blessing to those around us. And whether there's fruit in the here and now, Lord, we know that you don't use any of these things for vain. Isaiah had no immediate fruit, but we know the long-lasting fruit of the ministry that he had. It was foundational for the work of the Messiah and what you were doing, and it was impactful for us even today, Lord. So thank you for that, and we just give you glory. We thank you for your grace to us. In Jesus' name, amen.